Good morning. Good to see you this morning. Many new faces. I was here a year ago. Maybe I need to step away here. A year ago. And many familiar faces, but many new faces as well. I'm moving around a little bit gingerly this morning. A dear brother in the church invited me Thursday night to play tennis with him at his club. He will remain unnamed. But he's a very gracious and mild-mannered individual, but when you play tennis with him, he gives no mercy to his opponent, and I'm still trying to chase some of those balls that he definitely hit just across the net. So he's married to Annie, by the way, but we won't mention his name. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 11 is my passage today. And the passage that Kofi just read for us begins by describing the Christian life as a long-distance journey, a marathon of faith, a faith that is to be run with endurance. Now, that's the main exhortation of this opening paragraph. Let us run the race that is set before us with endurance. And in running this race with endurance, what matters is not so much how you begin the race, but how you finish the race. My son was, Michelle's brother, was a long-distance runner in high school, and he became very good at long-distance running. He wasn't real fast in a sprint, but he would start out sort of steadily and slowly at the back of the pack and gradually make his way forward to the front and ended up very strong at the end of the race. He had a teammate who was very close to him who was always at the lead after 100 meters and 200 meters and 400 meters and then during the race gradually made his way to the back of the race because he started out too quickly, expended too much energy. And endurance is something that has to be maintained over a long period of time, over a lifetime, and is the key to running the race effectively. Now, there are three supporting clauses that modify that main exhortation, three aspects or dimensions to the race that will help us to endure. The author says three things. Number one, he says, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And this is undoubtedly referring back to chapter 11, that long parade of the heroes of faith who have gone before us and have finished their race and are now in heaven, not just as observers or spectators, but as cheerers, as encouragers. And so their stories are in the pages of Scripture. The two that are given the most coverage in chapter 11 are Abraham and Moses. So there are these witnesses who have proven God's faithfulness over a long period of time, have weathered the storms of life, have hung in there and endured by faith, by God's grace, and have finished the race successfully. Now, these men and women who have gone before us and who cheer us on are just like you and I, made of the same stuff, flesh and blood, the same temptations, the same challenges, same difficulties, and at times, they also experience some of the same failures that you and I do along the way. Abraham, for example, though he was a man of faith throughout his life, had a series of failures in his life. You remember the Hagar incident, where he doubted God's timing and God's method for bringing the chosen son into the world. And he got off track for a little while. He went down to Egypt twice, lied about Sarah, and it had potentially disastrous consequences, except for God's keeping. So these witnesses are not perfect people. Moses, he was very fearful when he was initially called to go to Pharaoh. And he tried to make a series of excuses not to carry out God's purpose. And the Lord strengthened him and helped him to fulfill his purpose. He struck the rock with anger in the wilderness and was forbidden to go into the promised land. So he also had a series of failures. These are ordinary men and women. And yet, here's the point. Despite uncharacteristic and sporadic failures here and there, the overall pattern of their life was a forward, steady, faithful confidence in God's promises. The pattern of their life was one of obedience. Though there was failure and sin and rebellion, and then repentance and restoration, there was an overall pattern of obedience. And that is what it means to endure. We're aware of our own weaknesses, our vulnerabilities, our failures. We turn them over to the Lord. We receive His forgiveness and cleansing and restoration, and then we move forward, continuing to move forward. And we have examples before us to encourage us in this race of endurance. The second thing the author says is, not only are we supported by those who have gone before us, faithful witnesses, but we must lay aside every weight encumbering trait or feature or characteristic of our lives that weighs us down and hinders us from running effectively. Weights, not necessarily sinful things, but things that just hinder us. Maybe you're addicted to surfing your internet all the time. That can be a weight. Maybe it's that iPhone, the texting. Maybe it's the way you're entertained or the relationships that you nurture. Not necessarily sinful things, but things that just keep you from being your very best for the Lord. Weights, weighing us down. Or they can be entangling sins. Most of us have certain propensities because of our personality or background or upbringing, and we struggle with those same things throughout our lives. Anger, lust, envy, pride, impatience, and so forth. Sinful things. When I get up in the morning, my greatest challenge for that coming day is not my wife, not my children, not my grandchildren, whom I'm immensely enjoying being with during these 6 weeks, although I'm glad I'm not raising them at this time of my life. The energy level is just not there to do it. My challenge is not my boss or my dean or my employer. My biggest challenge is the person looking back at me in the mirror. Don Howell, that's my big challenge. Self-management. And the same is true of you. This is a race that you're running in competition, not against anyone else, but against yourself. Your competition is against yourself. And in that competition where you are competing with yourself to run the race faithfully, seeking to throw off those weights and crucify and defeat those sins, there's a wonderful word in the Bible that's used over and over again. It's the first word that came out of Jesus' mouth in his public ministry. It's the word repentance. Repentance. I face my sins, my setbacks, my failures. I turn from them. I turn to my Heavenly Father. I ask for His forgiveness, and I receive His restoration. Now, this October is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. October the 31st, 1517. A rather emaciated-looking young monk walked the streets of the northern German town of Wittenberg from the Augustinian monastery to the castle church in the center of town. He had a young seminary student tagging along with him, and they climbed the steps, and he pulled out from his black robe a long tract that he had written, a treatise that he had written in medieval Latin. It was not intended to be disseminated and printed out. It was for academic disputation among scholars to debate the matter of the sale of indulgences and the nature of the Christian faith. That was October the 31st, 1517. The next day, All Saints' Day, was the holiest day in the calendar of northern Germany. It's when Frederick the Wise, the governor of Electoral Saxony, where Wittenberg was located, displayed all of his world-class collection of relics. There were many of the nails from the cross. There was part of the cranium of John the Baptist. There was apparently a case that actually included some of the preserved milk from the breast of the Mother Mary. Now, how you preserve that for 1,500 years, I don't know. But those who would see those relics and look upon them with great sincerity and assurance of faith could be relieved of so many years in purgatory. Now, let me ask you a question. We'll give you a little theological quiz here. How many of you can quote for me, from memory, the first of the 95 Theses, how that document begins? Can anyone stand up here and quote that for me? If you can quote it for me in Latin, I will, with the authority vested in me, relieve you of 500 years in purgatory. Okay? Here is how it begins. When our Lord Jesus Christ declared, "Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand," he thereby ordained that the entire life of the believer, not the unbeliever, the entire life of the believer is to be one of daily repentance. With great theological insight, Luther understood that not only is repentance the precondition for entering the kingdom of God, it is also the ongoing principle for the life of the believer once they have entered the kingdom of God. Weights and sins. We are what we are, fallen, weak, vulnerable, sinful people, even in Christ, and we will struggle the rest of our lives with sin and depravity and our fallenness. But the principle that we must daily inculcate into our lives is turning away from those things and turning to God. Turning away from the darkness and turning to the light. Turning away from the devil and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is repentance. And it is a daily renewal that will help us to live the Christian life with endurance for the long haul. And how do we nurture this spirit of repentance? Well, God has given us two great resources as believers: His Word and His Spirit. His Holy Word in the Bible to teach us, to instruct us, and to correct us. As Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is given in order to teach and to correct and to rebuke. But He's also given us His Spirit who lives within us to encourage and comfort and strengthen and help and convict us. And we need both the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Now, sometimes we get a little bit off track. Some churches will de-emphasize the Spirit and only focus upon the Word. And if we only focus upon the Word without the Spirit, we can become cold and academic and cerebral. And other churches will emphasize the Spirit, without solid teaching from the Word. And those who emphasize the Spirit without the Word become weird. We need the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Theological truth combined with spiritual sensitivity. That's the balance, the symmetry that we find. We must not live in an echo chamber where we're always hearing what we want to hear, but where we are corrected and instructed and reproved and rebuked by God's Word. And so we open it up and we say, Lord, change me. The Christian life is a life intended to be transformational. The Greek word that's used in the New Testament over and over by Paul is metamorphao. It's a metamorphosis. It's a changing. It's a transformation. And if there's going to be change or transformation, there will be change. So I ask you that question this morning. Are you changing? Are you growing? Are you listening? Becoming more like Christ a little bit more every day. Incrementally, slowly, steadily, moving forward in this enduring race of faith. Now, I'm a Southern Baptist in the United States. By the way, you already know that I speak Southern American English. You've heard me for a few minutes now. We're members of the Southern Baptist Church. And there's a little joke about that. How many Southern Baptists does it take to change a light bulb? Change? We don't like change. None of us like change. But change is good if it's change in the right direction. Transformation demands change. Not living in an echo chamber, just listening to the same voices, but being instructed, corrected, rebuked by the Spirit and by the Word. That's how we grow. Well, the third thing that he mentions here is not only surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, not only competing against ourselves in repentance, the Word and the Spirit, but finally, and maybe the most importantly, it kind of rises to a climax here, to a crescendo, and that is looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Receiving the encouragement of those who have gone before, that's number one. Competing against yourself by applying God's Word to your life. But number three, keeping your focus continually, undistractedly on Jesus Christ. Your wife or your husband will disappoint you at times. Your employer will disappoint you. Most of all, you will disappoint yourself. There is only one person that you can look to that will never disappoint you. He will test you. All God's people are going to be tested. We're going to read about that in a moment. But Jesus Christ will never disappoint you. You keep your eyes on Jesus. And one of the things that is characteristic of the modern evangelical church is we are kind of anthropocentric. We get drawn towards certain personalities and people. Oh, this teacher or that teacher. They're all human beings, flawed. And we need to keep our critical thinking skills on when we read commentators or listen to preachers. Even Will, who is a godly, faithful brother, you don't want to put your confidence in him. Amen? In Jesus Christ. He's going to point you to Jesus Christ. That is the one you need to stay focused upon. He's the only one who will never disappoint you. And there are many, many people all over our communities who have left churches because they put too much confidence in the human servants and then have been disappointed and offended and hurt. I believe some of the ladies gathered together a couple weeks ago to study the life of Corrie Ten Boom. She has a beautiful saying, look within and be depressed. Look around, be distressed. Look to Jesus Christ and be at rest. There's a lot about rest in Hebrews 3 and 4. I don't have time to expound that passage this morning, but I want you right now to just take a deep breath. And I just want you to rest in the Lord. Just rest in the Lord. What He has done for you, who He is. Go home this afternoon, take a nap, have a snack, and just rest. Rest in Jesus Christ. Put your trust in Him. My wife and I, Michelle was born there, both of our children, spent 15 years in Japan as missionaries. And the Japanese pastors and missionaries used to get together for consultations on how can we be more effective in working together to plant churches. And the Japanese had this saying, they used to say it to us very commonly, especially missionaries, Western missionaries. They said, when you are, of course they're saying it in Japanese, they used an expression, when you are evangelizing and discipling people, they would say, sandwichi deshi osuru. Did you catch any a little bit of English there? Make a sandwich disciple. That was a term they used. Between you and the person you're discipling, be very sure that in the middle of that sandwich is the Lord Jesus Christ. So that you're drawing people to Him, not to yourself. Otherwise, what happens with when the missionary or pastor leaves? The church evaporates. But if you disciple people and you draw them to Christ, their allegiance and loyalty to Him, when you leave, they'll just keep right on enduring and moving forward in the race of faith. So we want to encourage one another as believers. Trust in Christ. Trust in the Lord. Keep your focus on Him. Don't get distracted. Don't get distracted. A lot of distracted believers looking around. Don't get distracted. I have two grandsons, 6 and 2 years old. Little Teddy is 2 years old, and he has the attention span that lasts for about 4 seconds. And Michelle will oftentimes say, when she's wanting to discipline him or teach him something, she says, look me in the eye, look me in the eye. And he's looking all around. Finally, she says, look me in the eye, look me in the eye. And he looks her in the eye, and finally he gets what she's saying. I want you to look at Jesus Christ in the eye. Don't get distracted. Just keep your focus upon Him. So we have those who have gone before us. We have a competition against ourselves. And we have a Savior who is faithful. Now the second part of our passage really continues on with what we'll call tough love. And here the word discipline, or the old versions use the term chastisement, is used. The context of our faith journey, this long distance marathon of faith that we're running, is a life of being disciplined by a loving Heavenly Father who's bringing us along and preparing us for life in the eternal kingdom. I love what C.S. Lewis says in his book, The Great Divorce. He says, to those who are heavenly minded, this life is a life walking through the valley of the shadow of life. He's preparing us. This is what sanctification is, preparing us for life in the eternal kingdom. It's just a shadow of what is to come, but we're being prepared. We have a foretaste of the coming glory. We're being prepared. It's a first fruits. It's a down payment. The full glory is to come, but we're moving in that direction. The kingdom of God is just over the horizon. You can't see it, but it's a marathon, and the way marked out to the kingdom has been marked out for us by our forerunner, Jesus Christ. And it's a path of discipline. It's a path of sacrifice. It's a path of suffering, walking the same road that He Himself walked. But Lewis goes on to say, for those who are earthly minded, this life is walking through the valley of the shadow of death because it is moving away from God to separation from Him. Valley of the shadow of life, nurturing the virtues, godliness, and characteristics that will be in full bloom in the kingdom to come. That is our path as Christians. And our Heavenly Father, that's the key term in this whole second paragraph here, Father. Father. Now, that is for those of us who know the Bible well and maybe grew up in Christian families, to think of God as our Heavenly Father is an understandable thing. We're almost too used to it. We take it for granted. But to the early disciples, as far as we know, Jesus Christ is the first person ever to use the term Abba, Aramaic, the term Abba for Father in a personal, individualistic sense like he did. And this is a unique truth to the Christian faith. There is nothing like it in any of the other major religions of the world. There's nothing even remotely like it in Buddhism or Shintoism. Even in that great monotheistic religion that is so close and yet so far away, Islam, Muslims never address God as Father. Lord, Sovereign One, Creator, yes, but Father, no. That is a unique truth to the Christian faith. God is my Father. He loves me. He gave His Son for me. And now, as a believer, my life is under His orchestrating, superintending care, day by day by day. And part of that care is He is disciplining me and chastising me. Verses 4 through 8 indicate that discipline, the hard experiences of life that He brings in to our lives, are a gift of love. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. Hard experiences, whether it be persecution and rejection, financial struggles, health struggles, many of the things that we share as part of humanity that other people share as well, in our lives is orchestrated by a loving God and Heavenly Father who is using these experiences to make us more like Himself. Hard experiences are a mark not of rejection, but of sonship. Let me say that again. Hard experiences in life, chastisement, and discipline is a mark of sonship. For every good father disciplines their son or daughter. It's a sign of love. Now, we all have earthly fathers who disciplined us as we were growing up, sometimes appropriately, perhaps sometimes too harshly, inappropriately. Verse 9. We have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? This expression here just jumps out from the page to me. It's a unique expression. The Father of spirits. Now, if you want to just glance over at verse 23, this same expression, pneumata, the spirits of human beings, is mentioned again. The spirits of the righteous made perfect are in heaven. This seems to indicate that God, as the Father of our spirits, made us, designed us, knows us intimately, and tailors His chastisement and discipline in a way that suits each of us perfectly. He knows what He is doing. Paul says, "Behold the goodness and severity of the Lord." Sometimes He gives us a rub on the back, a pat of affirmation, and other times He presses down with pressure. And there's hard, difficult times. But if we will maintain our confidence in His goodness and in His love and in His purposes for us, that painful discipline, verse 11, will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness, but only to those who have been trained by it. It is not automatic. Discipline is from a father's love to all the sons of the family. It is individually tailored by Him as the Father of our spirits, and it is painful and yet productive if we are trained by it. So how do we learn to be trained by God's disciplinary, sometimes severe hand in our life? How do we learn? Well, we listen. We pay attention. We bow our heads and say, "Heavenly Father, I don't know why this has come into my life, but I am going to trust You because I know Your word is true. I know you love me because You sent Your only Son to die for me and to secure my eternal happiness with You. I know that's true. You've proven your love to me, and I'm going to trust you in these hard times. This chastisement is a mark that I am your child, and I'm going to trust you to do your good work in me, though it is painful. Please make it productive. That's the prayer of the child of God. Now, Will mentioned earlier that I'm a professor at a seminary and have some wonderful students that I have the opportunity to invest in their lives. And not long ago, one of my students came into my office, and he was, this happens regularly, but this was a brother in Christ who was being sorely tested in many ways. I mean, I just wept to think about all the things that this brother had gone through. Some of us are tested more severely than others. And he had gone through a series of trials. It seemed almost unrelenting. And it was shaking his faith. And he came into my office and he sat down and he said, "Why is God so silent? Why is God so silent?" How would you answer his question to a brother who's going through tough times? And I just paused. "Lord, how am I supposed to help and encourage this brother?" We had spent a good bit of time together. He had been in some of my classes. I was his academic advisor. And I remembered, you know, thinking, because I teach the course on the Gospels, that during the life of Jesus Christ, the Father is silent, isn't he? He doesn't speak very much. But do you remember when he does speak audibly? Twice during the life of Christ? Do you remember that? The Father is quietly orchestrating and guiding the life of his Son. Doesn't say anything. It's the Son who is on center stage. The Father is orchestrating his life, guiding him. But it's the Son who's on center stage, speaking and healing and preaching and proclaiming and so forth. But twice the Father speaks, breaks his silence. And what does he say? At the baptism and at the transfiguration, he says, the voice of the Father audibly spoke out, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Listen to him. And the Father spoke. And he's instructing his disciples, and both of those are in very critical times in Jesus' life, hinge points in the life of Christ and the disciples, particularly the transfiguration incident. That's about two-thirds through the life of Christ. And Peter has just said, "Lord, when we come to the kingdom, what is there going to be in it for us?" There's a man who's feeling the weight of his sacrifices. And the Lord reveals himself. And then the Father speaks, "Pay attention to him. Listen to him." And what the Father is saying to his disciples is, follow Christ. He's making his way to the cross. That's where God speaks to us. That's where we always come back. That's the anchor, the cross of Christ. That is where God has spoken. That is where God has intervened in history and spoken to us in the life and death and resurrection of his Son. So we get back to that earlier point I made earlier in the message. Don't get distracted. Don't be discouraged. Keep your focus on Christ. Let's pray together.